Just out of curiosity, kind of wonder if anybody here today sometimes has a hard time or sometimes takes you a long time to learn something. Maybe there's something that you have in your life right now that you're trying to figure out, and the learning process is a little bit difficult. Maybe you're trying to figure out a relational thing. Maybe you're trying to figure out a financial thing. Maybe you're trying to figure out a physical thing. I'm going to get my body fit in the new year, and I am ready to get through the holidays. And you know, sometimes learning and the process of learning can be a little bit challenging. I remember being a newlywed and being initially first married, the first few days, weeks, years being married to my life, my wife rather. My wife and I, we've been married for 12 wonderful years and 2 not so wonderful years. That's kind of the way we say it. But anyways, when we first began our relationship, let's just say things were a little bit hard, and mainly because of me. And I had some things that I had to learn right out the gate. Like, for instance, that when you get married, sarcasm is not an acceptable form of speech. So I don't know if you knew that or not, but like, for navigating complexities and difficulties and fighting sarcasm, I had to learn that it's actually not that. But sarcasm, I felt like, was a gift because it comes so naturally to me. But I had to learn the hard way. I also had to learn that whenever we would go to weddings, and we got some weddings that are coming up soon, whenever you go to a wedding and you're with your spouse and you're excited about the big day, and you're gonna go see somebody get married, and you're there, and you think to yourself, wow, who's this day about? Like, who's this ceremony, this entire day all about? No, it's not about the bride, it's about your spouse. That's who it's about, okay? So when you are at a wedding, it took me a long time. I would just have a good old time. And then at the end of the day, my wife would be nice to hang out with you at the wedding. Had to learn some things are harder to learn than others. And the learning process isn't always easy. You know, Alex Hormozi, who is kind of a business guru, leadership guru, he says this. I love the way that he defines learning. He says learning is same conditions, different action. Same conditions, different action, which means kind of like if you're walking out of your house and you stump your toe on the concrete that is raised. If you do it again, same conditions, same action, you didn't learn. Learning is same conditions, different action. And the process of learning, and really the process of formation for us as individuals, and as we'll see from God's people as well, as we grow, and I assume that you're here today because you want to grow and you want to be spiritually formed as an individual, the formation process in our life happens. We take certain actions. There's certain activities that we do. Those actions, we would find out, are either successful or they fail. Life is learning how to succeed, learning how to fail. When we take actions and we fail, there are consequences to failing. There are consequences to those actions. You could also call that judgment spiritually. And then in light of those consequences, you have an opportunity to learn. You have an opportunity to learn. And if you learn, you change. And then if you change, growth happens or redemption happens. That's the process of spiritual formation. Actions, failures, consequences, learning, change, and then growth. That's how it happens. And as we look at this story that we are in, this story of Micah in the Old Testament, this Old Testament prophet, we see this, that God's people have to walk through seasons of consequences, or you can call them judgment, in order to learn, in order to grow, in order to be confronted with what is off inside them and what's off around them. I love how Joanna Hoyt, the commentator on Micah, I love how she says this quite colorfully. She says, "The message of Micah brings together hope and judgment. These two things at first glance seem more like oil and water than peanut butter and jelly. The judgment of Yahweh's people, which is better described as discipline, is the reason they can have hope. Discipline is not the opposite of hope. Rather, for those who are Yahweh's people, it is an integral part of hope. They can endure discipline because they know it is not the end. There is something better that will come on the other side of the purifying discipline." And what we need to recognize, and what we'll see in our own lives, is that when God confronts us, And when God disciplines us, and when we don't experience the kind of outcomes that we want to experience, because the actions that we have taken, because the decisions that we have made, and when things are not going our well, or it seems like we're receiving unfavorable circumstances, that we can trust and we can rest in the reality that hope is coming because we are in Christ. And we even see this of a horrible situation in the book of Micah, that God is still going to accomplish hope. The title for the message today is this: Hope Fulfilled. Hope Fulfilled. To catch you up on the story, if you're not familiar, God's people in the Old Testament, and this is near the end of the Old Testament, it's almost at the beginning of the New Testament, God's people, unfortunately, had really made a wreck of their lives. And the decisions that they had made to practice unrighteousness and injustice and oppression had wreaked havoc on their very lives in an individual sense, but then in addition to individually, institutionally, systemically, it was now pervasive societally. The effects that were happening around them were absolutely devastating, and God is confronting the unrighteousness, he's confronting the injustice, he's confronting the oppression, and he's sending judgment in order for them to learn and to be disciplined because of their actions, and they're getting ready to go to exile. Micah is this kind of nobody prophet. He's kind of this insignificant, lowly prophet that shows up on the scene, and he speaks on behalf of God to the people that says, if you do not turn around, judgment is coming and exile is coming. And the situation is horrible. And finally, at the end of the book, we see a little bit of a glimmer of a hope of God's people wanting to find some kind of redemption, some kind of at least a posture or an attitude to make things right, because they know that things are horrible and judgment is coming. We pick it up in Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, and this is what it says, and this is what God's people say. They say, "What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearly calves?" They're saying, what can we do to make this situation right, God? what can we do to make it right? What could we bring? It says in verse 7, "Should we offer him thousands of rams as sacrifices and 10,000 rivers of olive oil?" I mean, this they're just saying, is there any possible way? And they say, "Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins?" You just need to feel that, like, the level of their despair in their situation, and then the craziness of their mind to think about how to make the situation right. They're so far from God, and they're so far from God's heart and his ways, that they would even conjure up some kind of idea like this. They get to the point where they're like, maybe if we even sacrificed our children, God would accept us. The problem with this is that God's people, they were so out of touch with God's ways because they had begun functioning like the nations around them. They'd started adopting their practices and said, we just want to be like the other nations. And in the other nations, guess what, was a practice of child sacrifice. And even we would find in earlier places in the Old Testament, King Ahaz, who's mentioned in chapter 1 of Micah, King Ahaz would even practice this himself and would sacrifice his son as a means to try to appease the gods. It's just absolutely crazy. But I kind of want us to stay here and pause for a moment and recognize that God's people did understand that something was off deeply, that was going to take a drastic action in order to make it right. You know, you and I feel like that as well, don't we? The ways that we have lived, the things that we have done, not even meeting our own standards, much less meeting God's standards. And we live in a world where things are not only off around us, but things are off in us. But then God, through the prophet Micah, responds with one of the quintessential scriptures in the entire Old Testament, with a response to their pleas for forgiveness and mercy and salvation. It says this in verse 8 of chapter 6. "Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, And this is what he requires of you, to do what is right. Some translations say to do justice, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I find great relief that God doesn't respond to them and say, yes, it's going to take everything that you've got. Yes, you're going to have to sacrifice your children. Yes, you're going to have to give offerings of oil. Yes, you're going to have to sacrifice animals. God responds, and essentially what he responds with to their pleas for salvation is, just walk in right relationship with me and walk in right relationship with others. And God doesn't try to create some kind of scenario that they can buy out God's forgiveness, or that they can somehow pay for it, or they can somehow earn it. God responds simply with three commands: to do justice, to do what is right. The word here for right is the word mishpat, which is the term that's used for justice throughout the Old Testament, mainly in a restorative sense. God says, do what is right. Walk in right relationship with those who are around you. It says to love mercy. The word here for mercy is hesed, which is the steadfast love of God. To love mercy, and then to walk humbly with your God. To have a posture where you're walking in right relationship with God. Reminds me of Jesus' words where he sums up the entire Old Testament. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. I love that God responds to their pleas with relationship. K.L. Barker, the commentator, would say it this way. I'll put it on the screen for you. False worshipers think God's favor, like theirs, can be bought or earned. They think ritual alone is a solution when in reality it's part of the problem. No mere ceremony is ever sufficient. They offer the Lord everything but what he asks for. They're loving and obedient hearts. Here we see in this small little microcosm of this situation between God's people and Micah and God, we see a little microcosm of the human experience. We see a little microcosm of when things are off in the world and when things are off in us, how do we make things right with God? How do we make things right in the world? How do we actually operate in right relationship with the Most High God of the world? Well, there's two strategies that have been advocated for. The first one is religion. Here's what religion says. Religion says, if I obey, God will accept me. If I do enough, if I can be a good enough person, if I can try hard enough, if I can make myself moral enough, God will accept me. Essentially, every religion is this mentality. But the gospel says this: because God accepts me, I will obey. It's the complete inversion of the religious posture of our hearts, which is you cannot do enough to actually save yourself. It's only God who can save you. And then when he saves you, then you can operate out of obedience in relationship with him. So I'll say it this way. What God desires from you is relationship, not religion. It's relationship. Can we just stay here for a second and just pause and just consider that the Most High God, the God who made the world, he actually wants relationship with you. Isn't that crazy? Is that crazy to anybody else in the house? Is it just crazy to me? Like, I feel like, you know, just trying to get humans to desire relationship with me is hard enough. But then the God of the world wants to have relationship with me. And that God, you have to recognize, isn't like desiring some kind of formulaic experience where you're some kind of robot that always does good things and right things, and there's never ever any issues, and you just kind of operate in accordance to what he says. No, God doesn't want you to be some kind of religious robot. God wants a relationship with you. So it would kind of be like me and my family. As many of you know, I've got three amazing girls. Two of them are with me on the front row today. My youngest is Claire. We call her Claire Bear. She's 8 years old. The next is Harper. Harpy Goose is what we call her. She's 10 years old. And then Nora's Nora Bora, and she's 12 years old. There's probably coming a day where I can't get away with that in church. So I'm just going to do it while I can. As a father in relationship with my girls, there are things that they must do. there's some things that they have to do. There's some things around the house. There's some things with their sisters. They got to get in line. They got to obey. They got to do some things. But I don't have instructions or rules or commands or whatever for them because I'm trying to create an army in the Welch household. What I'm trying to create is a family. I'm trying to create a family. And what God is inviting you into isn't some kind of moral religious army of sorts. He's inviting you into family. He's inviting you into relationship. He's wanting to walk with you, and he responds to them, not with some kind of religious to-do list, but walk humbly with me, walk in right relationship with me, and then by walking in right relationship with me, you'll be able to walk in right relationship with others. Can I share this with you as well? Until you get in right relationship with God, nothing else in your life is going to be in right relationship either. And you're like trying to figure out your finances and trying to figure out your relationship stuff and trying to figure out your work stuff and all the things, but your relationship with God is off. And it's an inversion to think where I can get all of these things right without actually getting in right relationship with God. It's the opposite. When you get to a place and a posture where you enter into right relationship with God, it doesn't mean that your life is perfect, but it means that other things in your life are able to walk in right relationship as well. And God responds to his people like, I just want you. I just want you. I made you for relationship. But the reality of their situation is far from that. Micah in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, he gives us what's called a personification of Israel. Israel as a people, they're personified in kind of a description of the way that they feel. It says this in Micah 7, verse 1. It says, how miserable I am. I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a cluster of grapes or a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger. There's nothing that can satisfy my hunger in my soul. Verse 2 says, the godly people have all disappeared. Not one honest person is left on the earth. They are all murderers, setting traps even for their own brothers. And this is the result. This is the consequences of their unrighteousness. It's despair. It's desperation. And now we see that not only are their individual lives unraveling, but the entire society, the entire nation, the entire culture is unraveling. And we see, if you would read on in chapter 7, that the civil system is broken, the judicial system is broken, we see the economic system is broken, we see earlier in the passage that even the real estate practices and everything is broken, and it's not only impacting individuals, it's impacting everything. As Solomon would say in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And this is what's happened. Now, this isn't like, you know, kind of taking a shot at politics or anything, but like when we look at our own nation, man, it's what we're experiencing. Whether you lean right or you lean left, I think we all can agree that, I mean, it's pretty awful. I mean, it stinks. I could say some other words. It's pretty bad. And this is what happens when unrighteousness becomes the norm in any group of people. The people mourn. The consequences are always devastating. I'll say it this way. Unrighteous actions always produce unfortunate consequences. Unrighteous actions always produce unfortunate consequences. And so we have to recognize that when we're operating and acting and making decisions where we're intentionally walking in unrighteousness, we're not walking in God's ways, we have to recognize that those decisions and those actions are going to produce consequences in our life that are unfortunate and unfavorable. In James 1:15, James would say this, then after desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it gives birth to death. And that's what sin produces in our lives, which the issue with sin obviously is sin, but it's what sin produces, which is always produces death. I grew up in a Baptist family, good old school Baptist family, and my dad actually was a a pastor. He was a preacher. When I was in middle school, my dad would start a church in South Carolina, and I grew up with, would travel with my dad going to listen to Baptist preachers all over the place, it seemed like. And I remember old Baptist preachers, they would always say this, and I kind of laughed it off as when I was younger, but now it kind of resonates a little more. They would say this: sin will take you farther than you want to go, it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And we have to recognize, and this is, and so just kind of hear this, and the reason why we look at the scriptures, and the reason why we look at the different stories, and the reason why we look at stuff like minor prophets in the Old Testament, is so that you and I, as individuals, can look at their situation, and look at their experience, and look at their story, and not repeat the same actions. And that when sin presents itself, the reason why we resist sin and we walk away from sin is because sin ultimately takes us to places we don't want to go. Which means there needs to be an element of discipline in our lives and in our spiritual formation process. It kind of feels to me, for whatever reason, that we're in some kind of like Christian experience these days or this decade where like everybody poo-poos on like spiritual disciplines and like actually having discipline in your life because everybody just wants to think happy thoughts about Jesus. And like, no, the scriptures talk about discipline. And like, if you don't discipline your body, if you don't discipline your actions, and if you don't have activities that are walking in discipline, discipline is ultimately going to cause chaos in your lives. We even see that a requirement for ministers and pastors in the New Testament is discipline. It's actually a godly thing, and God's kind of been working on this on me lately and just kind of my own life and my own season and some things that I want to see change in my life that are requiring significant discipline, and it's brutal. It's hard, and God revealed this verse to me this past week in Hebrews 12:11. I'll put it on the screen for you. It says this: no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the heart and the goal for those of us who are followers of Jesus, or we want to walk in a right relationship with God, or you call yourself a Christian or whatever, is to have a lifestyle and a practice of discipline where we're disciplining our bodies and our minds and our spirits to walk in alignment with God and to be trained by that discipline so that we can experience what God wants us to experience. I'll say it this way: what you fail to discipline will ultimately discipline you. In your own life, when areas in your life that have not been disciplined, patterns of thinking, spending your time and energy in different areas, relational practices, substances, pornography, patterns, what you ultimately fail to discipline is going to discipline you. Discipline is the godly spiritual practice of having authority over something that is in your life. And then disciplining that thing so that it is in the proper order and the proper context. And if you don't do that, that thing is actually going to take order and authority over your life. And so here we see God's people, they just are experiencing these consequences because of the ongoing unrighteous activity that they are practicing, which is producing outcomes and results that are devastating for God's people. But here we see, in a few verses later, in Micah 7:7, we see this personification continues, but Israel now has a heart and a desire to long for future salvation and deliverance. It says this in verse 7: "As for me, I look to the Lord for help." That's what happens when you get to the bottom, by the way. When you finally get to the bottom and you realize that everything that you've done hasn't actually produced what you want it to produce in your life, you finally look to the Lord for your help. "I wait confidently for God to save me, and my God will certainly hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemies." Then the Israel begins to talk about their enemies. "For though I fall, I will rise again. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will be patient as the Lord punishes me, for I have sinned against him. But after that, he will take up my case and give me justice for all I have suffered from my enemies. And the Lord will bring me into the light, and I will see his righteousness." Here's what's crazy. They are holding on to future hope. They're holding on to future salvation, and they have not yet experienced it in their life. And here's what's crazy to me that they have enemies. There's, it's, they have produced so much chaos in their culture, in their nation, in their community, in their society, that now they are reaping the consequences of their own injustice. Meaning, they walked as, in some ways, kind of enemies of God, and now the response is that they have their own enemies. So it's intriguing to me that Israel created a system of injustice, and now they're experiencing the impact of their own injustice. And when unrighteousness permeates a society, everyone is negatively affected, including those who endorse the unrighteousness in the first place. And they're devastated. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. But we see in Micah this glimmer of hope. This glimmer of hope that God's going to deliver, that they're going to rise again, that the darkness isn't going to win, that light will ultimately have the victory, and that the Lord is going to be the one that brings them into the light. And in chapter 7, as Micah ends his prophecy and his prophecy towards to the people, the book ends with Micah in this beautiful demonstration where Micah is overwhelmed by the power and the goodness of God. He's overwhelmed by the nature of God and the character of God and the kind of God that we have. And as we'll see, there's literally no other God that would act in this way with unending power and love. He says this in verse 14. O Lord, protect your people with your shepherd's staff. Lead your flock, your special possession. And though they live alone in a thicket on the heights of Mount Carmel, let them graze in the fertile pastures of Bashan and Gilead as they did long ago. And verse 15, yes, says the Lord, I will do mighty miracles for you, like those I did when I rescued you from slavery in Egypt. And so God here responds to their cries of help and mercy and salvation and deliverance. And God responds by saying yes to them. He responds by saying yes to their pleas and yes to their request. And he responds with his own mighty, miraculous power as the means by which he will bring about deliverance in their lives. Which reminds us as we end the book that God is a God of the miraculous. That God is a God of the miraculous, that God is not alarmed by their activity. God is not overwhelmed by the wickedness and the oppression that is existing in their situation. God is not out of options. God is not scratching his head, but God is a God of the miraculous who will once again deliver his people through his own might and bring about deliverance. And I'll say this as well. Every deliverance God has ever provided was miraculous. He's a God of the miraculous. And you see this through every story, and you see this through every season, that God's going to show up on the scene, and he's going to deliver them from the situation, and he's going to do it by his own might, his own power, by the miraculous. And every deliverance is miraculous. He's a miraculous God. Miraculous is when God enters the natural with his supernatural, where God walks into natural circumstances and natural situations and natural conditions, and he overlays the natural with his supernatural. God does that institutionally and societally, but then he also does that individually. Do you believe that God could do that in you? And this is the great beauty of the story, is that God does the miraculous inside us. I know that some of you today are at a place in your life where you need deliverance over a situation. A place where you're out of options, a place where you're at the end, a place where you don't know who to turn to or what to do and don't know how to get out of your situation. I'm here to tell you today that our God is a God of the miraculous. And if he's in you, he can deliver you from anything in your life. There's nothing bigger than him. There's nothing greater than him. There's no situation that overwhelms him or that he doesn't have the ability to work or to move in. And then Micah ends, and these are the final verses of the entire book in verse 18. And Micah just ends with this just overwhelming reality of how awesome God is. He says this in verse 18, "Where is another God like you? Who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his people?" Micah's like, who does that? Who's a God that would do that? "You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. And once again, you will have compassion on us and you will trample our sins. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. And you will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago." Micah ends by saying that even our sins, even things that we have done, do not negate God's unfailing love and his compassion to us, and that God has a solution for our sin, our brokenness, and our issues. And as the psalmist would say in Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And here's how I'd like to end with this point, is this: the greatest deliverance of all is the deliverance from sins. The greatest deliverance of all. And God delivered his people from Egypt. God would deliver his people from the Assyrians. He would deliver his people from the Babylonians. He would deliver his people from the Persians. And he would deliver all of them all over and over and over again. But the greatest deliverance of all is the deliverance from sins. And here's the reality, church, is that nothing has the ability to actually cancel out your sins other than God's grace. And here's what we have to recognize, and this is the challenge of religion. Religion thinks that if I just do enough, I can appease God and I can overcome my sins. And that's, you can't do that. When we get to heaven, I've said this before. When we get to heaven, if you're in Christ and you've trusted Christ and you're in right relationship with God and you get to heaven, no one gets to heaven and pats themselves on the back and says, "I did a pretty good job." That's the reason why it's only the gospel that works. And the gospel must be received. It must be received in faith. It must be internalized. It must be taken into each individual on the inside. And we must receive forgiveness, because if we achieve it, then we'll think that getting to heaven was our own doing. And each of us need to be rescued from a horrible situation that we have put ourselves into. And it's only the grace of God that can come in and rescue. Reminds me of a couple years ago. A couple years ago, I was at a conference in Greenville, North Carolina. We got anybody Greenville people in the house, by the way? You know, Greenville's a unique city. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. All right, I'm not trying to do a Wilmington, you know, kind of bow up on Greenville. But you know, I mean, it's like, you know, Wilmington is Wilmington, Greenville is Greenville. And needless to say, that I was in Greenville, and I hadn't spent a whole lot of time in Greenville. And I told Patrice, my assistant, like, "Hey, if you could book a place for me, I'm going to be there for a night." And I just, like, just give me, it was kind of late in the game, like, "Hey, just give me a spot." And so I showed up into town, and my reservation was at this place. I don't know if you've heard of these places before. It's called the Baymont. Yeah, so I walked in that joint, and I'm like, where am I? You know, I mean, this is like one of these, like, I'm starting to get nervous. You know, I'm like, and I'm not, you know me. I'm like a wilderness expedition, like, go, you know, into northern Ontario for like days on end. So I can handle like some, you know, some challenging circumstances. But in this spot, I was like, what is happening here? I'm like looking over my shoulder. I get checked in, which was a process. And then I get to my room. This is, you know, like the difference between like a motel and a hotel. I think motel, like the doors just open outside, you know? So I walk up to my room, and I'm like, I walk into my room and I'm like, the smell of this room, I feel like someone died in here, like last night. And I'm like, so I'm texting with one of the guys that's pastors who's at the conference. His name is Matt Spears. And Matt Spear says, "Where are you, man?" And I said, "Well, I'm right down the street. I'm at this place called the Baymont." And he's like, "We're not doing that. Like, we're this isn't happening." He's like, "I got you a room at the Hilton. You need to leave right now and come." Y'all, I'm not lying. I'm not lying. I literally pack up my stuff. I load up the car. I get in the car. I'm literally in reverse, and then I'm driving out the parking lot. I am not lying. Like 12 cop cars come flying in the parking lot, sirens blazing, lights going, like abducting some kind of fugitive from like Alaska or so. I don't know. It's like what is happening, and I show up to the Hilton and tell Matt the story, and he's like, "That's why you don't stay at the Baymont." But that's a little bit of a story to say. Sometimes we make decisions, we get put into places that we don't need to be. And sometimes, many times, it takes an external source, an outsider, who can come in and say, "I'm going to take you out of that situation." And for each one of us, in our sin and in our tragic despair of our own actions, God stepped in and said, "I'm not going to let you stay there. I'm not going to let you stay there, and I'm going to come for you, and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to give my son." Isn't it amazing how the story changes? God's people say, "We'll do anything. We'll even sacrifice our own son." And God says, "You don't have to do that. And the reason you don't have to do that is because I'm going to sacrifice my own son." And the story of Christmas and the story of the Bible and the story of the gospel is that God has come for us, and he has given himself for us, and he sacrificed himself so that we could simply in faith respond to him and have a relationship with him. And next week, this week, when you all are here for Christmas at the Bridge on Thursday and Sunday, and we respond to Christmas and by the way, y'all, I'm gonna have a great message. I hope you bring your friends. I hope you bring your family members, people who are in church, out of church, Christian, non-Christian, whatever. It's gonna be a great experience. We're gonna share the gospel. It's gonna be awesome. But when we celebrate and when we think about Christmas, let us be reminded, church, Christmas reminds us that Christ gave his life for us. And that he came and that he was born. He entered into human history. And he had to live the life that we could not live. He had to die the death that we should have died. And he had to conquer the grave that we could not conquer. And in Christ, in nothing else, not in religion, not in anything, not in morality, not in anything else, but in Christ, we have salvation and deliverance from everything in life. And one day he's coming to take us to be with him forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. God, today we thank you for the peace that you have brought us in Christ. And we thank you that even when we didn't deserve it and we couldn't earn it, when our life took us to a tragic destination, a place we didn't want to be, overwhelmed in bad circumstances and despair, that you came for us and that you rescued us, and that you didn't let us stay there.